This is back in your old books, and this is the 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus, where Moses is recounting some of his adventures for us. And we'll begin reading with verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight." God is challenging, of course, Moses to lead the children of Israel out of bondage and all that goes with that. And Moses is asking, who are you going to send to help me with this? Who's going to go with me? You know who I am. I've found grace in your sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, verse 13, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And here's God's response to Moses. He said, my presence shall go with thee. That's better than Aaron, and Aaron with him as well, but that's better than having Aaron with him. And I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, this is Moses back to the Lord, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. That's what separates us as well from all the people on the face of this earth. As God's children, we have found grace in his sight. Yes, he knows us by name. And yes, he goes with us. And without those things, none of us would be any different than anybody else. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, and this is Moses back to the Lord, I beseech thee, shew me thy glory. And this is the Lord back to Moses in verse 19. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, I don't know if that's exactly what Moses had in mind when he asked the Lord to show him his glory. I think he probably had in mind something of power, of magnificence, you know, and those kinds of things. But God said, here's what I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you my goodness. I'm going to show you my grace. And I'm going to show you my mercy. I don't know what we could ask more of God to show us than to show us three of these great qualities that go to make up the God that we worship. And he said, this is the Lord still to Moses, verse 20, thou canst not see my face. You can't see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. God's conversation with Moses on that particular day. Quite a conversation. If this was the first time that we were reading this, I would not have even paused. I'd gone right on into chapter 34 because I want to see what he saw. I want him to describe exactly what he saw when God passed by him. What did he, even if he can't see God's face, what does he look like from behind? But you know, you read the whole chapter and you don't... There's no effort made not to describe the face of God, but not to describe any portion of God in what God saw. God did pass by. If you go into the next chapter, verse 5, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed his name, the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and here's what he proclaimed. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. We've read five things there that speak to us about the person of God, the one that we are here worshiping this morning. And we're talking about catching a little glimpse of God. It's imperative that we do that. Moses wasn't given the full shot. I mean, he just got a glimpse of God here. And even the glimpse that he had of God, he was not given any words by the Holy Spirit that were adequate to describe it. And so he gives no description. He just comes back again to the qualities that go to make up the person of God. God is more than us. God is magnificent. Beyond the words of human language to describe what magnificent means. God is glorious. God is powerful. God is wonderful. God is beautiful. There are lots of words or adjectives that you'll find in your Bible and mine to describe God. And He's all of those things and more of those things than we can even have the language to try to share. He is quite simply indescribable. One of the things that He told the children of Israel when He brought them out of Egyptian bondage and delivered to them what we know as the Ten Commandments from Sinai was that they would make to themselves no graven images. You'll have no idols. You'll have no other God before me. And so God forbade it forever, His people, taking stone or taking wood or metal, precious metal, and shaping an image and thinking that image was reflective of, in some way or another, of God. Where would you start? Draw me a picture of God. Well, where would you start drawing a picture of God? We don't have any clue, any idea about what it is that God looks like. God has given visions. You know, He gave them to His prophets of old. He gave a tremendous revelation to John in the last book of your New Testament. And in all of those things, He allows Ezekiel to see. He allows Isaiah to see. He allows Nehemiah to see. Things that they would not otherwise have seen. And Ezekiel's vision, you know, that begins his book, and he saw this, you know, these animals, these creatures, that the four living creatures that he saw that came down out of heaven, and so he describes those as best he can in human terms, and those human terms aren't adequate to describe even those creatures, but he puts the face on them, you know, the face of an animal and all of that kind of stuff. And he sees wheels, you know, and he tries to describe the glory of the wheels that he sees and the wheel within the wheel and the progress that these four beasts make, these four living creatures make, and the progress of the wheels and the glory that they have. And they always go, he said, they go in a straight line. They're not any of them turning right or turning left. They're not making a curve. They're always going in a straight line. And all of that is symbolical language to try and help us get an idea about our walk with God. And it's not, we don't deviate as Christian people. We don't move over here to over here. I mean, it's in a straight line. We're heading for God. And that's good news to all of us. But we have no real description of this God that we are here to worship this morning. The closest that we get to anyone telling us about the person of God, not the qualities of the person of God, but about the actual person of God, it comes from one who would know. And that was when Jesus was here with us during the course of His ministry, as you recall. He told us in John chapter 4, in His conversation with the woman from Samaria, that God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So He revealed two things. One thing about how we are to worship Him, what ingredients are involved, if you will, and the other thing about the very nature of God. And God is a spirit. So there's no seeing of God. If we were to try, and all the visions that they are given, whether it's Revelation or Isaiah or whoever, they describe all kinds of things. You know, in John's vision that is found in the Revelation letter or epistle, he sees the city coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He describes that city and the gates of pearl and the walls that are made out of precious stones and the streets that are paved with gold and the sea of glass that surrounds the throne. And he describes the throne and the glory of the occupants, not of the occupants of the throne, of those that surround the throne, the elders and the cherubim and the seraphim and all the angels. And so he goes into all this descriptive terminology of what he sees in this vision of heaven that God allows him to see. But he never does describe. The throne's occupied, but he never describes the one on the throne. Ezekiel didn't attempt to describe the one on the throne.
Nehemiah didn't attempt to describe the one that was on the throne. Isaiah, in the tremendous vision that he received of God, did not attempt to describe the one that was seated on the throne. God is not us, and we are not Him. We are living in this world in a mortal body. We are spirit,
yes, we are,
encased by human flesh. And we shall shed that flesh at some point in time, and our spirits shall be reunited to God from which they came. And we'll know then
what we don't know now. But for now, it's just kind of a question mark, and we have to be content to let it be that way.
Well, if it is that way, how can we ever get a glimpse of God?
How's that even possible that we could do that?
Well, it's not just possible, but it's necessary. We are called to be servants, not lords, but servants.
And for us to get a handle on what that means to be a servant of God,
we must have some kind of handle on who God is and what He is. And a glimpse of Him will do that.
Every time that we find individuals being given a glimpse of God, you find them immediately sprawled in the dust, with their face in the dirt, because of what they have seen when they have seen God. Here's the way we find it from Isaiah, in Isaiah the 6th chapter. This was in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord lifted up, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And this is going to be a glorious vision. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto the another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so the vision continues to go on and on for a while. And in the vision there was that message, as there always is when God sends any prophet or any apostle a vision of things that others have not seen. There is always a mission, a message contained within the vision. And so the Lord said, Go and tell this people. Tell them. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy and their eyes shut, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. And then said I, Lord, how long? And He answered and said, Until the cities be wasted. Just keep proclaiming the message, He said. We'll never proclaim it unless we get a little glimpse of God. Unless we come to see by the eye of faith who God is and what exactly He wants us to be. A building does not make servants. A building accommodates our needs, but it doesn't make servants. A finely honed philosophy of religion does not make a servant. A strict religious doctrine does not make a servant. But a glimpse of God will. It'll make servants of us all. So how do we get that glimpse? Where do we look to get that picture of God, even though it may not be a clear picture? Where do we look to get that picture? Well, you look in His creation, obviously. I mean, you see the evidence of God within His creation. You remember what Paul said when he was writing to the church at Rome, and as he was just getting into the epistle, he said this to the Gentile people. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God, this is to those who have rejected God, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shewed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him,
the invisible things of God,
from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. So we can look at what God has done. You can look in the faces of your children and your grandchildren, your husband or your wife,
brothers and sisters within this church, other members of your family and your friends. And you see the life that God has put into this world.
And you understand some things about this God that we are to worship. He is a life-giving God. From the biggest of life in this universe to the smallest of life that is so infinitesimal that you and I cannot see it without
extreme magnification to picture and get a viewpoint and take snapshots of those little bitty creatures that live beyond the power of our vision to see. And to be amazed at the color and the beauty of all that stuff that wasn't put there for us to see, but it had its purpose in God. And so we see God from the very little, the smallest things, to the very largest things, that God has been in control, and that God has had a plan, and that God has worked and is continuing to work to carry out that plan. So we look at His creation and we say, my goodness, this is a good God. This is not just a powerful God. This is a good God. What do we think of the Father that we are here to worship this morning? What concept do we hold within our hearts of who God is and of how God is? That will shape our worship, and it will shape our lives when we start thinking about God. And when we develop a biblical concept of God, where do we get that glimpse? Look at His creation. Be in awe of the God that we are here to worship. He's made all good things, and He gives only good things to us. Where else do we look? Well, you look in your life. Now, if you've lived as a believer in this world for any length of time at all, and you can't find God in your life, you can't see instances in which God has intervened in the things that God has done for you, the people that He's brought into your life, and the circumstances that He's created for you, and see how all of those, both good and bad, have meshed together to bring you to this point in your relationship with Him. You're not looking if you haven't seen that. And you need to be looking, because God is involved with people every day. He's involved with this church every day. Where do we see God and get those pictures of God? Well, certainly within His Word. We let God tell us about Himself. And everything that God tells us about Himself in His Word is just, it's just wonderful. So that as we examine these Scriptures here constantly, and as you do so in your personal time, in your relationship with God, if you're as me, you're always looking. You're looking for Him and for how He interacts with others, and seeing in that how He interacts with me. You're looking for His magnificence, for His power, and the wonder of it all. You can't catch that glimpse and be the same. You have to understand that out front. I mean, if you don't want anything to change in your life, then don't go looking for pictures of God. Because that little glimpse while you're in the cleft of that rock will change you forever. It did Moses. It adjusts our priorities. It provides us answers to all those unanswerable questions. And those answers are the answers of faith. We look at Jesus. Because Jesus, when He came, was Emmanuel, right? And we know that the name Emmanuel means God with us. And we know that John, when he was writing his gospel, was writing during a time in which people challenged the identity, the personal identity of Jesus. Gnostics were in the land who claimed to have a greater knowledge of God and of Jesus while He was here in this world, and that claimed that He did not in reality come in the flesh, and all of those kinds of things, and that He was not in reality God. But John begins his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, in John 1:1, the Word was with God. Lest we mistake that, he tells us the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we look at Jesus, and we get a picture of God. We see how Jesus interacted with people, both good and bad. Poor and rich, people in authority and people who are absolutely struggling to get by. And we know then how God views people. You know, Jesus, and when He was getting ready to leave this world, and He had His disciples with Him, and He was trying to get them prepared for the time that He wasn't going to be here. And so He's been talking about death and going to Jerusalem for the feast day, and knowing that there, when I'm there, guys, I'm going to be crucified. And He just uses very plain language with them. And Philip said in response, well, he says,
When Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, Philip saw that as an opportunity to ask this question, make this request of God in verse 8. Show us the Father. And it suffices. Don't show us anything else ever again, but show us the Father, and that will be sufficient for us. We'll never ask for another thing. And Jesus' response, as you know, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How can you say then, show us the Father? So we constantly look to Jesus. We think about what He said, how He lived His life, how He treated other people, and we get our glimpse of God, and that glimpse that we get changes us. The power and the magnificence and the wonder of God displayed in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 2, now you know that Jesus did a lot of miracles. You know that John the Baptist did no miracles. You know that miracles were done by prophets from time to time. There weren't a whole lot that's been recorded, but some. But when the last prophet signed the last book, there was 400 years left between the writing of the last book of the Old Testament and the time when Jesus or John the Baptist came. And during that time, we have no knowledge or record of any kind that were any miracles performed within this world. But when Jesus came, He came doing miracles. In John chapter 2, you see the beginning of that. As Jesus began His ministry after His baptism by John. The third day, verse 1, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto Him, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. That sounds rude in the King James language. It was not rude. He just said, Mom, you know, it's not time for me to show myself for who I am, for me to do those kinds of things. And my hour is not yet come, but you know what? His mother just said unto the servants, whatever He says unto you, do it. And at His mother's request, He changed the hour. He had the power to do that. So He moved it up a little bit in the original timeline, and He said, okay, we'll take care of this problem. The problem is they ran out of wine at this marriage ceremony. And so you know the story. He gave the commandments to take the jars and fill them up with water from the well, and got six of those big old jars. And when they took the water, carried those jars to the governor of the feast, is the King James language, but the person who was kind of emceeing it all, and he tasted that. He was amazed. He said, "My goodness, you know, most folks at these kind of shindigs will serve the best wine first." And when you got your taste buds all dull, they'll bring out the cheap stuff. But He said, no, that's not what you've done. Thou hast kept that which is good, the very best, until now. And so Jesus did this miracle that we sometimes struggle to explain to each other, why Jesus would be involved with drinking in any way, why He would be present where anyone was drinking, or why, or where He would seem to encourage by making even more wine than they had before so they can drink even more. And so we have our talks back and forth in Bible class times about what was He up to and why was He up to it and what in reality did He do. But that's not the point of this morning. The point of this morning is that He did a miracle. And this wasn't a miracle that was done because someone was dying of leprosy. This wasn't like the synagogue leader's daughter in Capernaum. When she had died, and Jesus raised her from the dead. This was no Lazarus that needed to be emptied from that tomb. This was a social embarrassment. You know, you have a bunch of people over at the house, and you prepare for 10 people, and 15 show up. Well, how are you going to divide 2 chickens among 15 people? Well, it may be a challenge. It may be a little embarrassing, but you get through it. So there wasn't a great need here, there wasn't a big problem here, but there was a need and there was a problem. And so Jesus chose to begin His miracles this way, with something that wasn't a crisis. Why would He do that, Larry? He doesn't tell us why. He just does it. But I think He does it because this miracle is the foundational miracle of His ministry. This is where He starts. He doesn't start with something
grand, you know, excuse me for that, grand and glorious and wonderful, and he just does a common miracle at a common marriage in Cana of Galilee, of all places, that little wide spot in the road that nobody knew much about. So I remind us of some things about God in the glimpse that we get of Him from John chapter 2 in this miracle that is before us this morning. We serve a living God. And where God is most alive is in our needs. There's always the opportunity to see God when we find ourselves in need. We don't like to admit need. We're independent people. We like to stand on our own 2 feet. We don't like to ask anybody for help and all of that. That's just kind of the way we are. We have our pride, you know. But we are a needy people. Marriages fail because husbands refuse to acknowledge that they need their wives. Or because wives refuse to acknowledge that they need their husbands. Churches fall apart because members of the church refuse to admit they need each other. We just need God. We need each other in this place, and we have to be here for each other. But we find God gives us an excellent opportunity to get a little glimpse of Him when we find ourselves in need. Paul, as much as Paul had learned while he was in Arabia for those 3 years after his seeing the Lord on the road to Damascus, and all the ways that he communed with the Lord out there during that 3-year period of time, he learned a lot. And he had traveled on missionary journeys, and he'd accomplished a lot in saving people, and knew a lot, but he learned something in 2 Corinthians 12, and you're very familiar with the context there. By the fact that along his journey he picked up what he called a thorn in the flesh. And it was bothersome enough that he would ask God for... I mean, you have a lot of aches and pains and things that go on in your life, but you know, for most of us, we see those... That's just life and living, and we don't bother God with so many of those kinds of things. And although God is not bothered. But we just kind of, you know, tough it out. But Paul was having a hard time toughing this thorn out, and so he prayed God 3 times that God would remove it. And God did not. God had answered a lot of prayers for Paul. And he'd said yes a lot of times. But this time he said no. And so Paul wrestled with that for a while. And what he figured out in that was that he needed to glory in his infirmities. Because he said, I've come to reason, to understand that when I am weak, then I'm really strong. Because in my need, I find God. And so Paul bore that thorn and endured it for the rest of his life. Because God had told him His grace was sufficient for him. And that Paul could stand it. We get a glimpse of God in our need. And so as we acknowledge to God the needs that we have, and as we petition Him regarding those needs, we come to see that we have a compassionate Father that says yes to us most of the time, that occasionally says no, we're not right now. Not right now. And sometimes He says no. We understand that that's His place to do all of those kinds of things. Another thing we see in John chapter 2, of course, is that last point that I made a moment ago. That the governor of the feast acknowledged that God does save the best for last. Have you lived long enough yet to be able to look back in history and see that, yes, He does? Is the summation of your life that where you are right now in your relationship with God is the best it's ever been? You know, in my birthday coming up in a couple of months, I'll be 72 years old. You can tell me after this is over, hey, you don't look a day over 80. And I'll say thank you, and I probably will agree with you about that. Well, how is life at that age? Well, it's different than what I anticipated it would be, as many of you have discovered. There's a lot of changes that come with increasing decades. But if I had the chance to go back and live it different, if I could go back and be 40 again and run 5 miles every day, I wouldn't go. I would not go. If I could go back and be 50 again, when the kids have all grown and gone and Don and I are having a good time, we both feel reasonably well, I wouldn't go back. I certainly wouldn't go back to teen years or to early 20s. For me, I can't speak for anybody else, but this is the best time of my life, without any question. And I don't know, none of us know what tomorrow will hold, but as long as God gives us the opportunity to live in His world and to grow in our understanding of who He is and to work on our faith, I think we'll all find the same thing. He always saves the best for last. And as increasing infirmity comes and we get old enough and we finally get that disease that's going to finally take us out of this world, we can be among those that say, and I've had it said to me many times by many people, who were facing death, imminent, and who said, can't wait. Don't know why God has waited this long. It's time to go. And we can look upon that time as the very best time of our lives because we're a little closer to heaven than we were before. And we know the certainty of it looming just over the horizon. God saves the best for last. We really need to believe what we've been telling ourselves all these years regarding what it means to be a Christian. It's good stuff. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow cast by turning. Yes, all of that is from Him, and we rejoice in Him and what He has shown us of Himself and what He will continue to show us. I'm still looking. My picture is not complete, and I'll be looking, God willing, until the day that I die. We serve a great God. I hope each of you are in proper relationship with God this morning. If you're here and not His child, then you have that opportunity. That's why we have the invitation song, and that's why we do what we do at the end of a preaching, and all of that. It's not just something to fill time. It is an opportunity that you have to come and confess your faith in Christ, that He is the Son of God, and repentance of your sin will baptize you into Christ, that every sin can be remitted. And you'll join the fellowship of all of those that are in fellowship with God, and we'll just go to heaven together. And won't it be grand? Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist with that as well. You come while we stand and while we sing.